Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Welcome. The title of this workshop is A One-Verse Marriage Manual. You know, I've been, as I said, in the ministry for over 40 years, and I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And I have recommended lots of books, but I am one that first starts with the Word of God. The Word of God. Because there are two kinds of books, the Bible and everything else. Isn't that true? In fact, I would submit to you that the best book on marriage and the worst book on marriage are in the same pile. And in the other pile is the Word of God. And the problem we have is that we refuse to let the Word of God be what it is. Because the Bible says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, watch this now, that pierces to the very thoughts and the intentions of a man's heart. How do you separate between a thought and the intention? I don't know a psychologist that can make those two distinctions. But my Bible is sharper. So I want to take you, and if I want to talk about marriage, I could start at Genesis and work all the way to Revelation, of course. And we'd be here for a long time. But I also like to bring things that are perceived as complicated and bring them down to a level of understanding for people. Because that's my job as a teacher. Instead of impressing people with Greek nouns and Hebrew verbs, or complex things that then they have to come and follow me, I want to take things that seem complicated, that aren't complicated, and make them even more simple so you can take it with you. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. One of the most fascinating verses in the New Testament when it comes to the marriage relationship. Now, eventually we're going to take you to Malachi chapter 2, but I want to start with the New Testament, a little backwards here. And I want you to listen to this passage of Scripture that was written by a man who was married. In fact, I recently was there in his very hometown, the Apostle Peter, from a town called Capernaum, some say, in the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. We believe he was married, and we even believe where we know where his mother-in-law lived, and where you can actually see that home. And listen to what Peter wrote in verse 7 of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. He says, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered." Now, in this one single verse, I find instructions for a husband. Now, we could do a whole seminar on the wives' role, and he starts with that in 1 Peter 3, 1 to 6. But I'm convinced that give me a godly husband doing the right things, you'll have a better chance of putting a marriage together than if just the wife does it. I do believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, and where he talks about the husband as the head of the home. I do believe in 1 Corinthians where he says to the man, Paul does, andridzomai. It translates as act like men. If he had wanted to say act like humans, he could have used a different word. But he is gender specific, saying to those men in Corinth whose marriages were falling apart, act like men. Do your job. Here in Peter makes some distinctions too. He says, you wives, I want you to do this. You husbands, I want you to do this. And it's in the spirit of what happened in Malachi, and we'll get to that in a minute. But I like this because it's kind of a one-verse marriage manual that if I could get every husband in my church, in my ministry, to hold this and just have it in a simplified form, kind of carry it like a keychain, it would be this. And it's a one-verse marriage manual, but it's got many chapters. Many chapter number one is that marriage is a two-person event. You know, he says, you husbands likewise live with your wives. See, it's not just the wife working on the relationship. I don't know about your country and culture. I just know that in my country and culture, you know, it's almost like, you know, marriage is two people in a canoe, and the husband's holding the oar, and the wife's doing all the work. And what happens? They go in circles. You know, we have a women's retreat. It packs out. We have a men's retreat. We have to almost pay people to come. And yet my Bible says in Titus chapter 2 that we're to build the church on the back of strong men, older men teaching young men, older women teaching younger women, Titus chapter 2. And I often say to husbands who have a tendency to focus more on their children than they do their wives, that the greatest thing you can do for your children is to love their mother. It's a two-person event. And if you trace through all through the Old Testament, you find that the idea of oneness is there, all right? That the man and wife were one, Adam and Eve. In the spirit of the Shema, you know, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. They are Echad. God is Echad. He is one. And in marriage, they are echad. They are one. Jesus even referred to that, didn't he? That the two shall become one, echad. So this oneness function that has to happen, I have to constantly remind men that they are one with their wives. See, some of the husbands that I know left their wives a long time ago. They just didn't tell anybody. Now, they're still there at home. So that's number one. Mini chapter number two. Is marriage requires constant attention to details. You can't be a generalist and be married. 1 Peter 3, look what he says. You husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Now, I cannot tell you how many books are out on how to understand your wife. And that's not what the text says. The text says according to the facts. That's the translation. Understanding, wait a minute. I don't understand my wife. She doesn't understand me. Men and women are different. Let's face it. You know, we're physically different. We're emotionally different. I don't need to remind you of that. Peter already tells us that. He says, live with her according to the facts. I want you to see this. Look at Peter's three reminder calls to husbands. Reminder number one, fact number one, pay constant attention to the fact that your wife is physically different. She's physically different. I find sometimes husbands can really push the physicality of their wives. You know, they expect her to be up early morning to late night, doing everything that she does and so forth like that. Expect her to be out there doing all these different things, and she's physically different. Secondly, he says, pay constant attention to the fact that your wife is emotionally different. There in verse 7, what does he say? She's a woman. Gynaikatos in Greek. She's a female. There's nothing wrong with that. She's different. Not better or worse. She's different emotionally. And that's certainly true, isn't it? Why in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 5, were you commanded to spend the first year of your marriage not going to war, not working, but making your wife happy? What's that all about? Well, obviously, they didn't know each other. This betrothal period was pretty much separate. It wasn't the way we would do things and so forth. But the truth of the matter is, there's only two ways to make a woman happy, and nobody knows either of them. Because they're different. And the beauty of marriage is you rediscovering. I've been married 41 years. My wife keeps changing. I keep changing. I tell people all the time, I go home to a different woman every week. When we got married, she was. When we had children, she was different. When we have grandchildren, she is now a grandmother of 12. And if the Lord should allow, she'll be a great grandmother someday. And the little old lady that walk across the street is going to be my sweet wife. She's changing. I'm changing. And that's the beauty. That's not a problem at all, because God has created it that way. Male and female, He created them. He created them different enough so that they can discover, because there's an excitement about discovery. That's what they understand. But then, thirdly, pay a constant close attention to the fact that your wife, though she is physically different and emotionally different, is spiritually the same. Eponymantes timon in Greek. He says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Wow, she's physically different, she's emotionally different. You spend your life working out those differences. That's the beauty of marriage. It can also be the problem in marriage. But she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. I often say to men this: if your wife inherited $1 billion from her father, how would you treat her? If she inherited $1 billion, and she believed that when you got married, what was hers was yours, how would you treat her? See, a fellow heir. In other words, there's no female heaven and male heaven. There's no female Bible and male Bible. There's no female salvation and male salvation. We are all one in Christ, Galatians says. My wife is my sister in Christ. Amazing. See, when we get to heaven, we won't be married. We don't need to be, because our marriage is a reflection of what will happen in heaven. And the commitment we have to make is to have it be that way. A little foretaste of heaven. Because someday when we get to heaven, I won't need to be. Why? Because our intimacy will be based around our relationship to Jesus Christ. I have been married 41 years. You know my wife and my family. And, I can't tell you how blessed I am to have a wife that's still my girlfriend. Still open the door for her. I enjoy doing things for her, surprising her. She the same. It's a blessing. And I'm not saying that everybody has that. I'm just amazed. But I love the fact that my daughters said to their husband, I want you to treat me like my father treats my mother. Now, you got to know that my father was not a model of that, and his father was not a model of that, and his father's not a model of that. And those of you who don't know me, my cousin was Al Capone. That's my family. That's my blood. Let's talk about family. And so for us to be able to be this amazing thing that happened by the grace and the mercy of God, but also the hard work it takes. Why? Because in mini chapter number 3, marriage is a highly spiritual issue. Look at verse 7. Watch this now. He says, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she's a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. You know what he's saying? That your marriage affects your walk with God, your ministry, and your impact. I will not sacrifice my ministry on the altar of my marriage. I am here with my wife, but for years I was here without my wife, and she supported me being here and has in ministry for these 40 years. Now, taking that little one verse, I want to take you back to an Old Testament passage of Scripture. To 400 BC. To a lesson from Malachi's day. I like to call Malachi the Italian prophet Malachi. It just sounds so much better, but I can't get away with it. Now, it's my understanding, and Avi, I don't know all the truth of this, is that when you got married in that day, One of the practices that I read about, and I admit I'm not quite sure of the scholarship of this, is that one of the things that you did besides being under a canopy, a chuppah, or under the stars, which was the canopy representing God's majesty, is that you would recite the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But then you would march around your spouse three times and say, I marry you, I marry you, I marry you. And it's my understanding, at least from some books that I read, and it wasn't just one, or else I wouldn't be saying it, that if you wanted to undo your marriage, you walked around your wife three times and said, I divorce you, I divorce you, and on the third I divorce you, it was done. And Moses says, no, 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 you have to write a writ of divorcement. But this was the practice in Malachi's day. And the background we do know is in Malachi, is that these husbands were, and the Hebrew text says, dealing treacherously with their wives. And then he defines it. And I want you to look with me at how he defines the treachery that was going on in these relationships. Malachi 2:13. And this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You're doing all this ministry, you're giving us unto the Lord, you're sacrificing a time, talent, and treasure, and it feels like it's not going anywhere. Verse 14, yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. It's quite a passage, isn't it? But I want you to notice what he does. And as I began to exposit that passage and look at it from both the Hebrew text and what others said about it, here's what I observed. Is that he's talking to men. It's pretty obvious. But he talks to men the way men talk to men. And the first thing he does is he appeals to their emotions. And he says, stop forsaking the wife of your youth. He's calling the men to go back to the first days. Remember what his job was to make his wife happy. That first year when he's discovering, how does this woman tick? What does she want? What does she need? In fact, in the Greek text in the New Testament, the Bible calls her the oikodespotis, the despot of the house. It means that she rules that house. What does that mean? She's not the head of the home, but it means to me that if my wife wants a refrigerator, I get a refrigerator. If she wants blue walls, she gets blue walls. This is the place where she expresses herself, and it's my job to provide what she needs in order to express herself. But the bottom line is, he's saying, stop complaining about who she is now. Go back to where you were and remember your history. And I often say to husbands, tell me about that the birth of your first child. Tell me about that first date. Tell me about that time when you bought your wife something and she cried. Tell me about that time when her heart was broken over something and you were there for her. Tell me about time when she picked you up when you were down. And you trace through. He wants them to remember. To not forsake the wife of their youth. Secondly, he appeals to their intellect. Because not all men respond to that. He says, stop dealing treacherously against your bosom companion. Your companion. And he uses the word kabara there. And the word kabara in Hebrew is indefinable in English with one word. That's the problem with Hebrew. is that it's oriental, it's fluid, and you know, we try to approach Hebrew like we do Greek, you know, one word for one word. It doesn't work. So thinking of the fluidity of this word, it means this person that guides you through life. This person that champions you. In fact, there's some debate that either this or one other word is the strongest Hebrew word for friend. That you start out with re'ah, friendships. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, re'ah, as thyself. Then you move to ahav, friendships. Thou shalt, you know, there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That word is ahava. And ahava is the equivalent to agape in the New Testament. There's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. It's that self-sacrifice. Not just a neighbor, but you self-sacrifice. But then there's this word that's found here in Proverbs 6 and in Malachi 2, kabara, and it's the word for the intimate friend that if somebody violates that, it destroys you. A part of you dies. In Proverbs 6, it talks about being betrayed by that kind of friend that takes you out. So this is the person. So he's saying to these men, here is a woman that guided you, was your bosom companion, championed you, protected you, would not let anybody mess with you. Remember her. But then he says, some people don't want an emotional response, or some people don't want an intellectual response. Some people need to just be appealed to with the will. So what does he say? She's your wife by covenant. He's saying, keep your vows. I don't care how you feel. I don't care what you remember or don't remember. You made vows. Ecclesiastes 5 says, you know what? When you make your vows, you better plan on keeping them. I've actually said to couples this, that have said to me, we should have gotten married. I said, well, maybe the only thing you have in common is that both of you agree that you shouldn't have gotten married. Now you got one thing in common. Start there. You know, Ecclesiastes 5. Keep your vows to God concerning your wife by covenant, because he says katav barith there. Very quickly, it means the cutting of the covenant. In other words, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he cut the agreement. When God made a covenant with Noah, he cut the agreement. When God made the covenant with the people of Israel and had them cut the foreskin of a little boy's penis, he cut the agreement. When Jesus lifted up the cup and said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, he cut the agreement. She's your wife by covenant. That's a huge word that he's saying to these men of covenant. You know, these men of the law and then these men of covenant. He's saying, you know what covenant is? You made a covenant. You made it with God. Keep it. Wow, that's a pretty powerful statement. And if you know that you're going to keep it, then maybe you'll work on it. Maybe you'll just simply work on it. So, stop forsaking the wife of your youth. Stop dealing treacherously against your bosom companion. And keep your vows to God concerning your wife by covenant. Such simple passages. We could spend then now hours and hours working through the book of Proverbs and all the principles of keeping a marriage together. But in the brevity of this little seminar now, this little workshop, this little mini chapter, can you imagine carrying it and writing it, as the Hebrews would say, on the doorpost of your life, your heart, written in the tablet of your heart? You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Father, thank you. Thank you for these dear and precious people. And we pray, Lord, that your word would not only be recognized as clear, but, Lord, that we'd also recognize it as authoritative, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it pierces to the very thoughts and the intentions of our own hearts. Father, make us men and women who obey, even during the tough seasons of life. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who will guide us. You said in Psalm 32, verse 8, that you will counsel us with your eye upon us, and you will lead us in the way that we should go. I pray that be the case now, in Jesus' name. Amen.